This morning's reading comes from 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, and chapter 11, 17 to 34. I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation, but you can follow, hopefully. There we go, up there. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We, who are many, are one body, for we all share one loaf, the one loaf. And then to chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you eat? Or it is not the Lord's Supper you eat? For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Why in the world do people eat on dates? I've always wondered this, because there is nothing pretty about the way that I slurp spaghetti. I don't know about you. It's a strange thing. Eating has a bit of violence and grossness caught up in it, right? I can't stand the sound of people chewing. It's one of like my biggest pet peeves. And yet, this has continually throughout history been one of the primary ways that we choose to relate to each other, by eating together. Neuroscientists actually tell us that this has been hardwired into our brains from infancy, because when you're an infant, your mother holds you close, whispers gently to you, while you are fed. So it's no surprise at all that when Jesus Christ was about to go to the cross, was about to commit the ultimate sacrifice, that the one ritual, the one thing he wanted his people to do consistently was to sit and eat together. It's a visceral, physical symbol of how we desperately need the grace of God, how it's the very fuel we live on, how it's something that needs to be deep, deep inside of us. But a lot of us stop there. And this is where part of the problem lies with where Christianity's gone in the last 50, 60 years, is we kind of treat God's grace like it's a TV dinner. We run out into the kitchen, grab it, and then run back to our rooms and hide like we did when we were teenagers. And God is presented throughout Scripture, including in the passage in Isaiah that I opened our service with, as a great banquet host, as a good parent. And this good parent has got some estranged kids. He's got some kids that don't know how to get along. And just like every good parent, all he longs for is that they would get along, is that they would understand each other, is that they would make space for each other. So he sets a table, kills the fatted calf, prepares a great feast, and says, come. Come and eat. And as you come, your brothers and sisters will come alongside you. As you draw near to God, you'll find that as you're drawing near to that table, you're shoulder to shoulder with other people. What I want to say this morning, the point that I want to make, is that when we draw near to God, we draw near to others. Grace is individualized, but not individual. It is personal, but never private. Jesus Christ came to die and resurrect, to save and create a people, not individuals. And I want to say this three ways. My first point will be that community is a calling. The second is that community is a corrective, a correction. And the third will be that community is a confrontation. All of these showing us that when we want to draw near to God, it inevitably involves drawing near to others. Let's pray. Good Father, good host, you have set a table before us, a table of the sacrifice of your Son. I ask that you would give us the strength to accept this good meal and to offer it to others. I ask that you would give us the strength by these words today to learn that your desire is that we would get along, that we would be a people set apart for your purposes. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So the first thing I wanted to say is that community is a calling. In fact, I think it is the human calling. And this is the problem that Paul had with the Corinthians. He's got a lot of scathing words to say, that's for sure. But underneath them all, there's a good message, a good impulse. See, the problem with the Corinthians is that in the early version of communion, they actually ate a meal. They would actually sit and eat together. This had huge connotations in ancient cultures. Ancient cultures, meals were kind of an exclusive thing, right? Jews could only eat with Jews. They weren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. You would eat together if you worshipped at a certain cult of a certain god. You would only really eat together with your family. Your slaves wouldn't be welcome to the table with you, right? Eating was a really exclusive thing. And the way that they were eating this meal was supposed to send a message. And that's why Paul quotes the words of institution to them. He says, when you guys show up and all of you that are rich feast while the poor get nothing, you're missing the point. And he quotes the words that Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. But the thing is Paul's version has a couple additions that aren't there in the Gospels. There's a bit of a different tradition he's quoting from here. He adds to the cup, not just to the bread, the words, do this in remembrance of me. And at the end, he says, and every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you publicly declare, you send a message about the Lord's death until he comes. He's saying that the way that you guys are eating together sends a message about who God is. And you're sending the wrong one. In fact, you're sending such a wrong message that when you're getting together, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper. You think you are, you're not. You're not participating in the proper thing. Because this is not who God is. Because if we properly remember Jesus' sacrifice, his sacrifice was for everybody. He opened his arms wide on the cross to all kinds of people. So you don't leave anybody out. That's not the way this thing operates. And if you zoom out, I think this is the human calling in general. In Genesis, we're told that human beings are made in the image of God. And that term image, if you follow it through the Old Testament, Tselem in Hebrew, it generally is related to idols or sacred carvings or representations of things. Essentially, idols in that ancient world were representations of the gods. They were there in temples to show you what that God was like. So when we're said to be in the image and likeness of God, it's a way, it's a calling, not just about human dignity, not just about our inherent worth. It's a calling to properly represent, to properly remember, and then send a message about what God is like. That's what being human is. That's the call. And this is a theological framework for why abuse is such a serious problem. Why when people are used or mistreated, you'll notice that they don't just have to deal with the other person involved or think through it on their own. Generally, they have to deal with a broken view of the world if they're abused and mistreated. It's because somebody who was supposed to show you what God was like, somebody who was supposed to show you a God of compassion and of grace and of mercy and of love, has showed you the wrong thing. And that messes up everything. That's about life, the universe, and everything. We have serious power and dignity given to us. It's a very, very high calling. And this, to me, makes sense of why Jesus continually, all throughout his teaching, connected love of God with love of neighbor. He says in one passage that if you think you want to go into the temple and offer a gift, but on your way, you remember that you've hurt somebody, leave your gift on the road and go talk to the person. Love of God and love of neighbor are interconnected because the call to be human is to show who this God is, to send a message about what he's like to each other in the way that we treat each other. So when we draw near to God, we're called to draw near to others. We're called to send a message about who that God is. Community is also a correction. See, one of the things that Paul was getting at these people for is that they weren't properly doing the Lord's Supper. They weren't really doing church, because church was supposed to be a taste of what the kingdom of God is like. It was supposed to be the place that they could come to get back in touch with the way the world really worked. Imagine for a second with me what it would be like to be a slave in the ancient world. In a Roman context, that means that you're a thing and not a person. Legally, you are a possession. You were not allowed to own anything of your own. The shirt on your back was your master's. And your masters actually had complete control over your destiny for basically everything except death. They couldn't kill you. They could go about as far as they wanted to, though. And some slaves did get treated well, but that usually wasn't the case. So imagine growing up in this context where you could walk out into a marketplace and people wouldn't look you in the eye, where you would not be allowed to go sit at somebody else's table because you're a thing and not a person. And then imagine that this new message comes into town. There's a guy named Jesus, and he's gotten into the hearts of a few rich people in the community. And they've met you and they've said, hey, why don't you come for dinner? Why don't you come and hang out with us? Why don't you sit at our table? Eat our food. Same portions. Same dignity. Because that's the way that God meant it to be. It's supposed to be a taste of what the kingdom is like. It's supposed to correct all that filth and dirt we pick up everywhere else we go. Because everywhere else we get told, hey, you're only welcome here if you can earn it. Hey, you're only welcome here if you look like me, if you believe like me, if you act like me. And this early church was supposed to be a place where, like, no, the table is set. There's an abundant and gracious Father who has given himself for us. Come, eat, remember him. And this correction, I think, is something we need to learn to embrace in our understanding of the church in the modern world. It's something we need to learn to gain a new understanding of. Because if you look at Jesus's ministry, this is exactly what he did. Most of his most important conversations were at the tables of other people. And there's a biblical theologian, or a theologian named Leslie Newbegin, who I really adore. And this is the one time I've had, like, words jump out at the page, of the page onto my, into my mind. He said that this new reality that Jesus wanted to make, if you look closely, if you watch Jesus, if you were to actually take a timesheet to see how much time he spent doing everything, you would see that the form it took was a community. He spent most of his time with a small group of Jewish dudes, walking around, letting them see how he lived, letting them mess up over and over and over again, and still accepting them, still welcoming them. And it was the strength of that community that made the gospel spread like wildfire all over the ancient world. There's a Canadian preacher I really enjoy named Bruxy Cady. And he was preaching on Abraham once, and he said, you know, a lot of us get confused. Like, why would Jesus take like 6,000 years after Abraham? Like, why would God like plant one little seed and then like watch it change over all time? Why wouldn't he just make it happen all at once? He can do that. And the point he made was, he said, it seems that God works at the speed of relationship. Because you can't force yourself to trust. You can't force yourself to love somebody. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. He's called long-suffering in his love. And I think that this gets to a bit of a pet peeve that I have with modern culture as well. We really like to treat the church as something that we do and something that we consume. If you talk to somebody that's in the midst of looking for a church, they'll say, oh, you know, I liked this one, but the speaking wasn't that great. And this one was okay, but the worship wasn't that awesome. And I've listened to thousands of sermons, hundreds of lectures, and they're good, but like none of them have really stuck all that much, guys. Like, and I'm saying this as somebody who preaches. Like, this is just true. You're going to hear a lot of words in your life, and they don't always make that much of a difference. And I've got way more out of listening to a Radiohead song than I ever have Hillsong. This is just true to me. But the thing that has changed my life, there's this man at the church that I was recently attending named Doug Smith. He's just beautiful. And I spent years with him, and every time I came to him, it was always a word of encouragement. It was always compassion. I remember telling him one of the worst things I'd ever done. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, God forgives you. And I don't hold it against you either. It's everything. If you get one person who can have the character of this God in your life, it'll change everything. More than thousands of sermons, hundreds of books, and tens of thousands of songs. This is what it's about. We're supposed to be able to correct these misunderstandings about who God is for each other. Finally, community is a confrontation. So I presented this really warm picture of a family dinner at the start of my sermon. And I think some of you might have been saying like, yeah, right, when you're hearing that. You haven't sat around the table with my family. I've got a friend who's a therapist, and I was once talking with him, and he's like, Ricky, do you know when my busiest season is? It's like when. He's like, between the middle of November and the end of December. You know why? Because everybody, all these grown people sit across from me, and they're scared witless about going home and having to talk to mom and dad, or sit beside big brother, or hear big sister brag about her job. The table is a place of confrontation. And honestly, I think God designed it that way. Because we're prone to stay inside the things that we believe. We're prone to self-deceive ourselves and think that our understanding of the world is actually everything. And this is, again, the problem that the Corinthians were having. This is why Paul's after them. You're not letting these other people in, guys. And you've got to let them in if you're going to change your mind, if you're going to learn what the kingdom's really like. You've got to let them in. And I remember, for me, when this really started to happen was when I was 19. I went on a program called Out of Town. It's a discipleship program, discipleship school that I took for a year when I was 19. And in this program, you spend 8 months traveling across Canada and South Africa with 30 other people from 18 to 22. So as you can tell, it's basically a hot mess the entire time. Right? It's crazy. It's absolutely insane. And I was raised on the prairies in a very small town. And there's a lot of beauty that comes from village living, but there is this truth that in really small places, things tend to homogenize very, very quickly, and they like stay there. If somebody's an outlier, if somebody's got a belief that's a little bit different, they get pushed to the edge pretty quickly, and everybody's pretty sure that they're not part of the herd quite the same way. And I took this belief with me to these people, and was absolutely aggravated at absolutely every turn. They were so different than me. They believed so many different things, even though they claimed to love the Jesus that I loved. And there's one girl in particular who, to like farm boy from the prairies, was a total hippie. She was a vegetarian and like an animal lover and very into, yeah, lots of stuff that I wasn't into. And she really just annoyed me. And I had this beautiful divine appointment with her one afternoon. We were on the wild coast of South Africa. There's a bunch of us out at the beach, and I was building a sandcastle. And she came and she started talking to me. And for some reason I listened. And as she was doing this, it became apparent to me, she told me about how her dad left them when she was young. And how all of these other situations in her life had really hurt her, really broken her. And I could begin to see that all these things that annoyed me about her and made her difficult were really just me being unwilling to see the pain that was underneath there, because I didn't want to look at my pain, because I didn't want to look at my uncertainty. And this is the beauty of community. I've talked about community at other times to people as like a mirror. If you get into community, slowly you're really going to get a realistic picture of yourself. Because if you're at the table and you start running your mouth, there are going to be people who are going to say, actually, that's not true. Or actually, you're not like that. Or maybe you shouldn't do that. Or that hurt me. Or that was annoying. But there's a positive aspect to this too. The rest of the letter of Corinthians really gets into this theme of unity and diversity. Because the Corinthians were really into like setting some people above other ones. Especially when it came to spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, Paul says over and over again, you know, there are many gifts, but one spirit. Many giftings, but one body. He says that there's space. There's space for difference, right? You've got to make room for it. And that doesn't mean that we can't be together. And just like community is a mirror for some of the things that are difficult or hard or some of the things you need to change, it's a mirror for your gifts too. You won't know the way that you can do some things that nobody else can do until you're around somebody, until you let other people in. We need to be confronted with ourselves, and community is the primary place to do that. And I think that this is actually one of the greatest opportunities the church has in our day and age, because one of the things that's severely plaguing us is division, is faction. The faction that Paul talked about at the start of this letter, which is actually heresias in the Greek, which kind of is the root of heresies, if you think about it, which is interesting. And one of the things that's plaguing our time is that we've got this thing called the internet that can make us feel like we're connected. But in reality, all we're doing is going around and finding people who share our biases and who share our opinions. And we can get caught in what a lot of commentators call echo chambers, where everybody's just beating their chests and saying the same thing over and over again. Because you don't actually have to look somebody in the eyes. You don't actually have to stop and witness pain and witness difficulty in the other. And the church, as I've said to you before, it's weird that this group of people is in this room. There's not a lot of other places in society that that would happen. We have got a unique opportunity to demonstrate, to give a taste of the kingdom, by showing that we can confront each other, that we can be different and still together. That we can make space for people who don't look exactly like us. Because this Jesus guy told us that we could. Because he gave the same loaf, the same cup to all of the people around you. As Paul said in that part of 1 Corinthians 10, one body, one loaf. Because we share the bread, because we share the cup. We're sharing in the same body, which means that there is space for us, that we're on level ground. As one writer put it, the ground is even at the foot of the cross. So in closing, I want to say that we're going to be taking communion, actually. We're going to have an opportunity to actually come forward and do this. And I'm going to give you some instructions about that. But I want you to come and take it, remembering that the call is to take this bread and to take this cup and to show the people around you what God is really like, to show with your character who he really is. Because they need correction. They need course correction. They need a place where they can experience a kingdom where they are welcome, where they are affirmed, and where they are loved. and because we need to confront each other, because we need to let our inner world out so that it can be corrected, so that we can learn, and so that we can grow. And I say this all in a broader context that I wanted to end with that I think is really interesting. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the person speaking on it said that it's interesting that the first thing that's not good in Scripture isn't sin. The first thing that's not good in Scripture isn't the fall of man, isn't Cain and Abel, isn't the adultery of David. The first thing that's not good is loneliness. God makes everything and says, that's good, this is good, this is good. He makes man, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. Somewhere, even in the midst of what seems to be a relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, God says it's not good for people to be alone. And you catch that a little bit, I think, when Paul starts proclaiming a bit of judgment on the Corinthians. Now, I think that that's a prophetic moment. I think that was a word for that time and that place. I don't think he's making a general connection between wrong Lord's Supper and physical illness. But it's interesting that the illness that plagues our society, as I've said, is loneliness. We're very alone, even though we're connected and even though we're surrounded. And to that, I think God says, come to my table. He says, I've set it before you. I've got a feast ready for you. I've got people that are ready for you. Come. Make space for it. Don't be afraid to make that step out. Don't be afraid to let somebody know that you feel alone. Because there's space for you here. There's space at this table. There's grace for you. And to apply today, I just want to say when we come up to eat, when we come up to take the bread and the cup, rather than doing what we've often been trained to do and being very penitent and holy and looking down and closing our eyes, look up. Look around. Smile at somebody. Because I think that that's what the table's really about. It's about the fact that when we want to draw near to God, we can't help but draw near to other people. As Flannery O'Connor puts it in the titles of one of her books, everything that rises must converge. So, we're going to move to the table now. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you send a message about the Lord's death until he comes. The ushers come forward. Now, generally, we eat after church, so I thought it'd be good to bless the tables that you're about to go to. May the tables that you're about to sit around be places where you will learn to recognize the face of God and the face of the other. May they, in a small part, participate in that great table that is coming where we will one day eat the feast that God has prepared for all of us. Go in peace.